Amen. The saints continue to write great music. These are the best seats in the house sitting up here. I love your praising God and singing. We have a very special guest today to introduce. That is Laura Bell Almanza is in the balcony. Her parents are there also, but we are blessed. Thank you, Lord, for answering our prayers. We got one more in the oven, and we're continuing to pray for more. Praise God. Okay, if you see the title on the message there, what should you be doing since Jesus Christ rose from the dead? A lot of people are doing absolutely nothing, which is a devastating mistake. So what should we be doing in view of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? There are few things, if any, of greater importance to humanity than our Lord's resurrection. Now, everyone wants to say that their message is the most important, okay? And that's what I've just said, and everybody wants to say that. But frankly, in this case, it's true. And we're unashamedly confessing that. It is true. It is true. And there are few things, if any, of greater importance for humanity. This isn't an American thing or an African thing or an Asian thing or an old thing or a young thing. This is a humanity thing. This is the gospel, the good news for all mankind. That's what it is. That's what it is. But the gospel message does not belong to us. I use that phrase. Everybody wants to say their message. No, the gospel message does not belong to me or you. It doesn't belong to any of us. It doesn't even belong to the church. The gospel message belongs to God. The Apostle Paul begins his letter, which is an exposition of the gospel, this way. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Not the gospel of Dan or the gospel of Sovereign Grace Bible Church or the gospel of all. No. No. Listen to that phrase. The gospel of God. Now that language can mean one or two things, or it means both. Meaning this gospel belongs to God. It's His gospel. It's His message. And the other thing that phrase, the gospel of God, can mean is from God. It is the message which is from God. Well, either way you take it, the gospel belongs to God. It is His. It's not yours to define. It's not mine to define. It's His good news, which He has made known to humanity. That it's His idea, His thinking, His doing, His initiative to bring light to His fallen, rebellious creatures. It's the gospel of God. So it is the most important. These things are true. So it is the most important message. So what should we be doing in view of the good news that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? My outline is very simple this morning. Things you should know, things you should do, things you should feel. Okay. I've selected two passages which tell us plainly of the things that we should know. And turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. Things that you know. I grew up not knowing these things. And nobody in the family I grew up knew and understood these things. Things you should know. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, I'll read through this passage and notice three witnesses of Jesus in this passage. This is Peter telling the Jews things they need to know about this man Jesus. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now, here's our first witness here. Where was Jesus crucified? In Jerusalem. Okay? Was it done in a corner that nobody saw or knew? No. Where is Peter preaching? In Jerusalem. And he's going to tell them Jesus rose from the dead. Notice what else he said. A man attested to you with wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, referring to Christ's miracle. Paul can stand up 3 days after, no, 40 days after. Paul can stand up on the day of Pentecost. Peter can stand up on the day of Pentecost. Penta means five. 50 days, I'll get it. 50 days after the crucifixion, which happened in Jerusalem, Peter can stand up and say, this man who did signs and wonders and miracles, and he can look at that crowd and say, as you yourselves know, that crowd is full of witnesses of Jesus working miracles. That's your first witness, the miracles that this man worked, which they all knew. They knew it. They were witnesses. Let's keep going. Verse 22, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified him, and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw. David, are you living now? No, David's been dead for 1,000 years. We're reading the Old Testament. We're reading the second witness. The second witness is the Old Testament scripture. That's the second witness. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. My body, my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades. Now listen to this. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak to you plainly about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And yes, there's no more flesh left on his bones, and he has saw corruption. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. There's your second witness that Jesus himself told them that everything that's written about me in the Psalms and the Law of Moses and the prophets must be fulfilled. So there's your second witness regarding this man Jesus. Here's the third witness in this passage. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The 11 apostles are all eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Third witness to who this man is. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, you could call that the fourth witness, the fact that they spoke in other languages. That would be like me suddenly to stand up here and start preaching in Russian. Now, if I did that multiple times, you would probably give some authority to me, wouldn't you? You would think, wow. That's authenticating their message. That's my only point. The signs of the apostles authenticate their message. And they have just witnessed that. So call that witness number four. They've witnessed biblical tongues. That's witness number four here in Peter's message, that they ought to listen to these men. They're eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Okay, so he poured out this. You see that? Christ, having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, Christ is not dead. He's at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus is the one who poured out this miraculous display that the Bible calls tongues or speaking in other languages. He poured out this which you now see and hear. Number four. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said, my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Oh, by the way, that's why Jesus isn't here. He belongs at the right hand of God. According to Scripture, the Lord said to my Lord, what? Stay down here on earth? No. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. There. Thank you, Peter. Peter knows how to preach Christ. He really does. Where is he now, Peter? Well, according to Scripture, he's right where it was planned for him to be. He's at the right hand of God. And he has poured forth this miraculous display of the tongues that you have just witnessed. All right, verse 36, things they need to know. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There are the things that we need to know. This Jesus, referring to the man born in Galilee, born in Nazareth, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, God has made both Lord, that is Lord, the covenant Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh. The covenant Lord is Jesus, the highest authority over Israel. And he has made him Christ, the promised king, the suffering king who would come and redeem his people and become the hope of the Gentile nations. Those things we need to know. Regarding things that we need to know, the second passage I want you to consider is Luke chapter 13, verse 31 through 32. Turn to Luke. Luke, by the way, wrote the book of Acts as well. Luke 13. This will be a little more challenging to understand, but stick with me. You'll get it. Luke 13:31-30. Jesus makes a wonderful prediction here. Verse 31, and we'll skip the context, but listen to what Jesus says. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to Jesus, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Veiled reference to his resurrection. Okay. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, another three-day reference, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Veiled reference to his perishing in Jerusalem and to his resurrection. Now, the word that we're focused on here is what Jesus said, I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected on the third day. Now turn to the book of Hebrews, and we have the post-resurrection explanation of the perfection of the third day. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom all are all things and by whom are all things. Now, I've already lost half of you. Who in the world is he talking about? He's talking about God, but he's a Hebrew that restricts how often he uses God's name. And so he uses a description of God in place of using God's name. And there's a technical term for this, which Nathaniel, I'm sure, knows, and I have forgotten. So I can't impress you by telling you the technical term for what the author is doing. For it was fitting for God, by whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Making the captain of our salvation perfect. Well, wasn't he born perfect? Well, could have he saved you 6 weeks after he was born? What do you think? No, he couldn't. He was not the perfect Savior 6 days after he was born, was he? If perfection here means a perfect Savior for you and me, then he wasn't the perfect Savior. Not even when he was 33 years old, he wasn't not yet the perfect Savior, was he? Why? Because he hadn't died yet. That's the concept. Perfect, complete. And God is making him the perfect Savior by giving him a human body, joining him to the eternal Son of God, sending him down here, having him live under the law of God, which we are under, and obey that law completely, and therefore merit eternal life, so that righteousness can be given to you and to me. And what is God doing? Making him, through suffering, the perfect Savior for us. That was God's plan, and it's right there. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who, referring to Jesus in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, folks, that is something you need to know. This man is the perfect Savior for you. And on the third day, he was perfected. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? What happened on the third day? He rose from the dead. At that moment, when he rose from the dead, he became the fully equipped, perfect Savior for any man, woman, boy, or girl. Any sinner, big or small, that would call upon him. He became the perfect Savior. And let me tell you, when you realize who and what you are in the presence of a holy God, this becomes ultimately precious. He's the perfect Savior for me? Even me? Wretch that I am? Blasphemer that I am? Yes, he became the perfect Savior. Jesus is fully aware of that. Tell that fox that today I cast out demons and I make cures, and on the third day I will be perfected, completed. I will reach my goal of becoming the perfect Savior for humanity. Those are things you need to know. Now, as important as knowing is, and it's a good beginning, knowing alone is not enough. Knowing alone is not enough. Since the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and has become the perfect Savior, there are things you need to do. The knowledge that Jesus is Lord and Christ, and the knowledge that he is the perfect Savior, must lead you to repentance and faith. Look at how Paul did it in Acts chapter 17, and how he ties it right back to the resurrection. Acts 17, verse 30 through 31. Therefore, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now that the gospel is being preached to you Gentiles, but now that you have the word of God, just as Israel did, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? And I don't want to be harsh. Okay, I don't want to be harsh. And I love the love of God, and I believe in the love of God, okay? Leave all of that. God is now calling all men to repent because God loves you. No, he doesn't preach the gospel that way. We need to preach about the love of God. But this is serious business. God is calling all people everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the proof that all men need to repent. And there is a judgment coming from this exalted King. Now, the call to repentance is an offer of mercy. Now, you need to understand that. So there is mercy in Paul's exhortation to these Athenians. It's full of mercy because the invitation to repent means there's a way back. How do I get back to God? How in the world can I be reconciled to Him? Come back. Come back. The door's open. Come back like the prodigal son. Father, I have sinned against you and in heaven and in your sight. That's the illustration of repentance. That's repentance. The Father offers me sonship in His house. You know, the prodigal said, I'll figure this out. I know that it's better, you know, better being a slave in my father's house than eating this pig slop out here as I live my life on the lust of my flesh. And the prodigal says, well, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father's house. And there's many servants. And I'll just say, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me one of your hired slaves. That's repentance. And what does the father do? He jumps off the porch. He races down the path. And he throws his arms around him. And begins to kiss him. And what about this thing, I'm not worthy to be your son? He goes and he gets the purple robe. Put the purple robe on him. Put the ring on his finger. What are those? Those are tokens of sonship. And he wants to reassure his repentant, wayward son of his love and his grace. The other self-righteous son won't repent. You know the story. He's ticked off. God's display of love and mercy has offended him. Huh? The self-righteous son. Which one are you? Which one are you? This is a personal thing. I can't repent for you, teenagers. I can't do that for you. Adults, you can't do that for me. This is between you and God. You and a merciful God who owns the gospel and has defined this gospel. So there's things that we must do. Repent and believe. Did that prodigal believe in his father's mercy? Absolutely. That prodigal understood. That prodigal had faith that his father was merciful and loving. He'd have never gotten out of that pig slop and gone back to his father. Did he not perceive his father's love and mercy? And look at the display of the father's love and mercy we have on the cross. Absolutely. But you're not going to get there without repentance. And you're not going to preach the gospel faithfully without preaching the biblical repentance, which I've just summarized in a few minutes. Wonderful illustrations in the New Testament. Why give all these abstract theological definitions? Just use a parable. You know, it shows you what it looks like and what it feels like. Amen. So there's things for us to do. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the living and the dead, having given proof by raising him from the dead. And you can read John chapter 5 on your own. But in John chapter 5, Jesus says that the Father has given the Son all authority. And all judgment has been given to the Son because he is the Son of Man. And Jesus in that passage talks about resurrecting everyone. You and I are going to be resurrected by Jesus Christ, all of us. And when he resurrects all of us, that's when we face judgment. And Jesus is going to speak that word and have that power, and the dead shall be raised, saved and lost. And you can read that. And Jesus claims all that authority in John chapter 5. Okay, so there's things we need to know, there's things we need to do, and there's things we need to feel. Knowing who Jesus is and that he lives today and turning to him should produce in us a living hope. Living hope. Now here, duty and privilege are rolled into one. Certainly, it's our duty to hope in God. And God is most glorified when our hope and the way we live is most on display. Certainly, it is also our privilege to enjoy such a hope. Having and maintaining a true Christian hope is very significant in living a life pleasing and honoring to God. I'm not honoring to God when I'm Eeyore, all right? You Winnie the Pooh fans. I'm not, Eeyore's not honoring to God. You know, I didn't even learn about Eeyore until after I was converted. But he's a perfect example of probably not the best emotional state to honor God, okay? No, if we want to honor God, then we need to have hope. And we need to have assurance of salvation, you assurance strugglers. You're not going to get past that issue. You're not going to honor God or pursue sanctification without assurance. I mean, you're going to try to do it, of course, and maybe you'll make some progress, but you can't make much progress without assurance. Why am I talking about assurance? Because that's what hope is. You know, this baloney that you're going to lose your salvation and this baloney that you don't know whether you're justified or not to the end completely contradicts the biblical doctrine of hope. Hope is a confident expectation now of receiving the blessing in the future. So all those that say you're going to lose your salvation are completely undercutting the whole biblical doctrine of hope. Hope is that confident expectation, and it affects how we feel. And turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. The fact that Jesus has risen from the dead should affect the way we feel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, begins with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the Father who gave his Son and said, my Son, you are going to become the perfect Savior for humanity. I wouldn't do that if I had a Son for you. Now we're under the doctrine of Trinity, aren't we? We absolutely are. Father and Son. And Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen the will of the Father to turn his Son into the perfect Savior by giving him for us. And the love of the Father. What can you say when you understand these things? Do people understand the gospel anymore? I mean, really, really? With some depth? You don't need to understand it to that depth to be saved. Don't misrepresent what I'm doing. But there's no premium on understanding it very superficially. Paul, you wrote too many chapters. It's too long, Paul. Your tract is too big. This is absurd. Come on, church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There we go. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That affects everything. That changes everything about your life. It does. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead and I am united to Him. We sang that last song we sang. Joined to Him, I cannot die. Nathanael prayed it in his prayer. It's an eschatological resurrection. Not like Lazarus. Not Lazarus rose from the dead. He's still part of the first creation. He's going to die again. This resurrection is an eschatological resurrection pointing to the end time. He shall never die again. His human body shall never die again. He's part of the new creation. So, joined to Him, what? I cannot die. Oh, this is good news, isn't it? This is hope. This is hope. You've been born again to a living hope. Come on, Christians, now's the time. The darker the culture gets, the more opportunity for that living hope to be on display. And they don't have any hope if they keep rejecting the resurrection of this man. And you can tell them that graciously. You remain unrepentant. You're lost. And I tell you that. I would fail my commission as a Christian and a preacher if I don't tell you that. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, we've been born again to a living hope. We're part of that new creation. Thank you, Nathaniel, for putting that in my head this morning. We're part of that new creation. It's that living hope. And everything's going to be swept up into that. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And a new human race by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That's a living hope. Born again to a living hope, listen to Peter, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Wow. We don't have it all yet. It's reserved in heaven for us. And it's undefiled and it won't fade away. Oh, but am I going to make it? What if I lose my salvation? Am I going to make it? Am I going to make it to glory? Oh, thank you, Peter. Verse 5. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You're going to make it, brothers and sisters. That tomb is empty. He's at the right hand of God, and you are kept by the power of God for salvation to be revealed, eschatological salvation, the completed salvation. We're saved now, we'll be saved completely then. And we're kept by the power of God for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Oh, conviction. I'm not the most happy guy. You elders know that, some. You don't live with me. My wife knows that. But listen to this. In this you greatly rejoice. Living hope. Though now, for a little while, and that could be the rest of your life. Though now, for a little while, Peter, if need be, you're going to suffer, but it's needful. There's a purpose behind it. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. For what purpose? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You are suffering now so that at the second coming of Christ, both Christ and you will be glorified. There's going to be a revelation of glory at His second coming. And your suffering now is contributing to that revelation of glory. Amen. Do we believe these things? Believe them. Think about them. This is Christian hope. Peter is expounding it. Born again to this living hope. It's right here in these wonderful, wonderful letter from the Apostle Peter. He goes on that the genuineness of your faith being, verse 7, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Whom, having not seen, you love. We got it all here. We got the triad, folks. Faith, hope, love. All three of them are integrated right in these six verses. Whom having not seen, you and I haven't had the privilege of bodily seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. But your faith is stronger than theirs. They believe because they've seen. Blessed are those, Jesus says, who believe, Thomas, without seeing. Whom having not seen, you love. We fall in love with Jesus Christ. And we don't care how long the songs are. We want to meditate on Him. Bring it on. We want to get caught up. We want to get our minds, all this junk, pushed out of them. And we want to use these glorious minds to meditate on the Lord. That's what worship music is about. To help us meditate and think through and be reminded of His works and who He is in relation to us. Lord, help us just be more glorious to You. What can you say? Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end or the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 9. Amen. So, things that you should know, things that you should do, and things that we should feel. Since Christ has risen from the dead. The truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ must be kept central in our faith. It must be. And we must be zealous to preach it on every opportunity and occasion we can. And we must preach the gospel in a way that always brings us back to the cross and the resurrection and the heavenly session at the right hand of God. Our music did that this morning, if you didn't realize that. We went through the tomb, we went through the resurrection, and we ended up at the right hand of God in what we sang here this morning. And if we're preaching the gospel faithfully, that's what it'll sound and look like. And in our own personal faith, it must be kept central. Your faith must be in the living Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted as both Lord and Christ, who is the all-sufficient, all-perfect Savior. He has all authority and power to judge the living and the dead. That proof has been given by the resurrection. He is the captain of our salvation and is bringing many sons to glory. So, do you know these things? You should often be believing and repenting. You know, believing and repenting isn't something we do the first day we're converted and then we never believe and repent again. No, we believe and repent every week. We do. The just shall live by faith. Martin Luther said, I wake up in the morning and the first thing I do, I take a deep breath of justification by faith alone. And now I'll improvise. Now I can get out of bed. That's true for me. Now I can get out of bed. Because maybe I went to bed not feeling so successful the night before. Ah, but there's the perfect Savior for Dan Cafessi. The Father made him the perfect Savior through suffering and exaltation. Let's pray. Father, you are awesome. You are what we don't have words. We don't have enough superlative vocabulary, I don't, of terms, Lord, that you are worthy of, that you would give us your Son, and that you would run him through a life of a true man on this earth to become our substitute, to obey your law in our place, both its commands and its curses. And then to forgive us and give us a spotless robe of righteousness. Lord, to you be all the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we do acknowledge that when we read your word, we wonder at the smallness of our faith. We wonder that we feel so little. Lord, send your blessed Spirit who takes what is Christ and discloses it to us. Lord, that's what we need. We need a new and a fuller revelation of your power and of your love that passes understanding. We know that if we see you more clearly, it will transform our lives. Lord, do it, please, by the power of your Spirit. Show us your glory in the face of your Son. And forgive us when we've loved the things of the world too much. Even more so, Lord, forgive us when we trust in anything other than your Son. Oh, Lord, may those trusts fail soon. We don't want to trust in anyone but your Son alone. So, Lord, if we're here with hopes and trust and a bunch of other places, Lord, it would be a mercy if you smashed every one of them. And we went running to you as that prodigal son in Jesus' wonderful parable. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your awesome name. Amen.